Well, here we are again. Seems like the other day I said, here we are again. What's that? About 7 days ago. This morning we're continuing our discussion of heaven, things that happen after death. And I'll reiterate what I said when we first started. I take the pan view as it pertains to much of this. That is, it's all going to pan out in the end. In other words, whatever God has in store for His people, it's going to be unlike anything we could possibly ever imagine or fathom. And so, I'm fine with disagreement as to exactly what we're going to experience and what we're going to see and what we're going to do. I know this, none of us will be complaining. When entrance into glory is given in its fullest of senses, we'll be delighted. You think of all of the things in life that you might experience that are good, generally there's some negative tied to every one of them. You say, well, I can think of some things where there are no negatives. Well, whatever good thing you've ever experienced, it ended. You're not experiencing it right now, necessarily. So when we think about eternity, it's just that. It's never ending. You know, I think what God has hardwired into us regarding being made into His image, something that ought to make us yearn for heaven, is that we realize the things in this life, they really don't last, even the best of things. I don't know if you're like me, but if I have an opportunity to go and do something that I really want to do, maybe go out of town somewhere and see something I really want to see, maybe I have 10 days to do that or a week to do that, I find that after about day two, I start thinking to myself, before I know it, this will be done. Day five hits, we're halfway through. Day eight hits, well, we'll be leaving day after tomorrow. It goes by extremely quickly, and so that's always in the back of our minds, that whatever good thing we experience in this life, it has its end, but not this. Who, me? I don't think so. I think I'm more of a realist. I think I'm more than a realist. Maybe so. Maybe today, anyway, I might be a glass half-empty guy. I find that, you know, that can cycle itself up and down. But all right, here's what we've done. We've talked about, will everybody go to heaven? And that one was easy. The answer is no, Matthew 7, 13, and 14. We spoke a little bit about, will we know one another in heaven? Will we lose our personal identities? And at least my conclusion is, no, we will not. We talked a little bit about when we die, when we breathe our last, do we enter into glory in its fullest of senses immediately? And again, the answer would be no, but we do go to be with the Lord. We do find rest, paradise, Abraham's bosom, however you want to look at that. But if we enter into that place of paradise, we know for certain then that all that God has intended for us will be ours. Then last week, we talked a little bit about what kind of body will we have in heaven. And I know that that leaves a lot of questions. There's a lot of answers that we can't give. It is a spiritual body. That doesn't mean ethereal. It will have some substance of some sort, and that substance, whatever it is, will allow us to live forever, to be in God's presence, and to acknowledge one another, to love one another, to serve God along with one another. And I heard a preacher say this one time, talking about heaven eventually, all that God has in store, that we'll be able to live and to love and to hug and to laugh, and maybe so, I don't deny that. I like to think that. I certainly like to think that. But there are a lot of things about it that I don't think we can find ultimate final answers in the here and now. So let's do this. Let's talk about what will we do in heaven? What will we do in heaven? What do you think? Okay. You know, we hear a lot of jokes about You know, playing golf in heaven, and hunting in heaven, and, you know, all kinds of things like that. I'm sure so-and-so loves to cook, and he or she's up there cooking in heaven. Well, let's try to wrap our heads around what we might be able to acknowledge. Let's turn to Revelation 4. Here's the problem with the book of Revelation. It is written in symbols, although the symbols represent some reality. I don't think anybody would deny that. And I'm not absolutely certain that the picture in Revelation 4 is the totality of everything that will transpire when Jesus comes again and we ultimately enter into glory and we have a new spiritual existence and body and so forth. But I'm pretty certain that what we see here very well may be true regarding eternity, at least to some degree. And maybe you've seen these expressions before. I think that they're helpful. What will we do if Revelation 4 is an accurate picture of eternity? We will worship and serve God without exhaustion. We'll worship and serve God without exhaustion. Let's look at this little chapter and think about it for a moment. Now, I'm going to say this up front because maybe you're already thinking, I do not draw the conclusion. Although I think whatever we do in glory will always be tied to our service to God and our worship of Him, just like whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all of the glory of God in the here and now. I'm not of the persuasion that heaven is a continual ongoing worship service. And I'll say more about that and why in a second, in this sense. Maybe so. If it is, it'll be the greatest thing ever, but I know some people think about that and they're like, that doesn't strike me like maybe it should. I don't understand how that can be so glorious. Well, we know that it would be if that's it, but let's look at chapter 4. This is John's vision after the letter to the seven churches. After these things I looked, John writes, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, this is speaking of the unseen realm. I'm not of the persuasion that this, again, pictures everything that God has in mind. But at least we peer into that domain where God is, and certainly glory is going to have that factor tied to it. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Along the throne, or around the throne, were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, again, this is a heavenly vision appearing into the unseen realm. And again, the literal nature of this is certainly up for debate to some degree. But here's what we want to draw from these verses we just read. What John sees is majestic. What John sees are things which are precious and valuable and good. And so, sort of wrap your head around that more so than perhaps some of the descriptions of various stones and so forth. They all represent, again, the majesty of the throne room. Verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let's just stop there for a second. If you're going to study Revelation and grasp any of it in the way that it ought to be understood, you have to have some working knowledge of the Old Testament. Not only that, you have to have a working knowledge of the prophets. Because if you've studied Isaiah, and if you're familiar with his call in Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the seraphim surrounding God in the throne room, and they were crying out in the same way, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God of hosts, the earth is full of his glory." So this is Old Testament language, not to mention the picture here of these creatures is very similar to what we find in the early chapters of Ezekiel, some of the revelation given to Daniel. It's all, again, imagery and language that certainly first century Jews would have been familiar with. But it's all picturing the sovereignty and the majesty and the glory of God. And anytime there's a glimpse of who God is in Scripture, what's the natural outflow from that? Worship takes place. I'll say that again. Anytime God is glimpsed in Scripture, whether it be Isaiah 6, whether it be here in Revelation 4, the natural response to the vision of God, a vision of God, is worship. Maybe you've heard something said like this before. If Jesus were to walk through the door right now and we were to see him as he is, 1 John 3, 1 and 2, I'm certain that we would all tremble and hit our faces. Because to be in the presence of God, to view God in such a way, results in worship. It's just the byproduct of it. It's impossible for it not to take place. That's why when Jesus comes again and all men stand before him, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Nobody will have to be coerced. Nobody will have to be convinced. Nobody will have to say, "Hey man, bend the knee." Nobody's going to do that. The sheer appearance itself, the majesty that's involved, results in worship. So let's just imagine for a moment that Jesus were to return right now. The dead are raised, we're changed, and we find ourselves in the fullness of glory. There may be a number of things that we do, but what conclusion might we draw of something that certainly we will do? We'll worship God. And notice the title there. It says, "We'll worship and serve God without exhaustion." You know, there's something. What's that, Danny?
If when Adam and Eve was created and sin did not enter in, would we not see that presently?
The majesty of God?
The majesty of God, and know that, I mean, obviously our problems now is sin. Adam and Eve could live, I assume they hadn't sinned, continue where they is at forever. In that garden, all things furnished, all things done, in their worship of God.
We know that the Garden of Eden certainly pictures fellowship with God in a way that at present we're not experiencing in the tangible. In other words, there's no denying that we have a relationship with God in the here and now, and it's rich and it can be deep, and it is. But when we think back to Eden and back to paradise, in some sense God was in their midst in a more tangible way, where he spoke to them and walked with them and was a companion of the two. Now, what did that look like? I don't know. I know that when Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," paradosis, there's a sense in which the idea of Eden and the garden and a renewed existence comes into play. But again, even if we look at Abraham's bosom, it's not everything that God had in mind. But there are some who, when they start thinking about man at the beginning, Eden was a place of great beauty. It was a place of intimate fellowship with God. It was a place that sin had not polluted or tainted, and therefore it was the perfect abode for man to have a relationship with God at that moment in history. There are some who see typology, that is, Eden represents future glory, but future glory is everything Eden was meant to be but was not, did not become. In other words, as Danny said, let's think back to the garden. Had the first pair, couple, Roy makes fun of me every time I say pair because he thinks it's of a fruit. First couple, when they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered the world. Had they not partaken of it, they were already commanded, if Genesis 1 is, you know, we're to take that for what it is, and we should. There in the garden, they were commanded to populate the earth, right? So is there a sense in which things, had sin not entered in, would have continued to go on and man would have thrived in that existence, and the kinds of things we long for, no death, no sin, all the negatives of life, would they have continued to have been absent? I would draw the conclusion that would be the case. But what happened? They did partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin and death did enter in. And therefore, Eden did not fulfill all that it could have had man chosen to have been obedient. But in glory, there will be a similar situation, at least regarding our ability to live in an environment where the things that plague us now no longer do, and we're with God and He's in our midst. But evidently the new arrangement, this new environment with this new body, what led to problems in Eden will not bring about the same problems in glory. You know, people say, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I say, only in heaven. Only in glory. So, I don't remember what got us on that. Was it you, Danny? What was it that... No, and again, I say all that with some trepidation. I'm not saying that, you know, stamp that. It's, we know that for certain. I'm just trying to think through this situation, this environment. What we want to get back to is one thing we know for certain: in glory, we will worship. Not only will we worship, but we will serve. Look at Revelation 7. Look at Revelation 7, and again, starting about verse 9, says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now let's think about that for a second. As John sees this vision, he's talking about something that was a reality that he was viewing that had something to do with his present day scenario. Regarding those who were persecuted, particularly during those times of persecution of the early church. So in one sense, I understand that this describes a particular circumstance. At the same time, I think generally we might conclude that since these individuals are described as being before God and in the presence of the Lamb, it would be certainly a natural conclusion to draw that what we see them doing in this case, we'll be doing when we're in God's presence in the same way. But there's worship, certainly there's praise and adoration, but there's also service. You say, well, what will we be doing as far as serving is concerned? I'm not sure. Now, there's an interesting thing. Sometimes people say, what are deacons in the church supposed to do? The only expression we have is in 1 Timothy 3, which says they're to serve well. Well, what does that involve? Lots of things. Lots of things. So, again, we move from one extreme. Here's how some people view heaven, and we mentioned it already. The Lord comes, and we're sort of in this cloudy environment, right? It looks sort of like, white noise all around. And like I said, everybody's wearing the kind of a barbershop gown. Everybody has their harp. Everybody has their halo on the coat hanger, a wire. And all we do is strum the harp and in some way worship God and lie on a cloud. That's a pathetic view of glory. It's not anywhere near what the Bible says. It also lacks imagination. I realize we can get in trouble if we let our imaginations run too wild. But at the same time, wouldn't you suppose that if there are activities that we engage in here that bring us great satisfaction and joy, there won't be at least similar activities that we participate in with God and with every other saved person forever that will bring us even greater satisfaction and meaning. Now, if you want me to nail that down, what that is, I'm not sure.
But as much as I enjoy you, you're talking and speaking, but can you imagine that you'd be God you're talking to directly and now thank you.
Let's lay that right up there.
Can you just imagine how... just be there in the presence of God and see Him and hear Him speak and talk and do those type of things. I don't think our mind can really grasp what that all means, but I do mostly think that if you love God, it would bring you great joy to be there in the presence of Him.
I agree, and here's what I know. Let's just say that glory is an ongoing worship assembly. Here's what I know. It won't be like a worship assembly here when the preacher goes too long. It won't be like a worship assembly here when you're exhausted and tired and things are going on and you're just struggling to be here. It won't be anything like that. If that's what it is, I can promise you it'll be greater than anything you could possibly ever imagine. If you're in the midst of it, you won't say, I'm tired of this, let's do something else. If that's what it is. Although I don't think that's what it is. But if it were, pan view. It all pans out. It'll be greater than anything you could possibly ever imagine, if that's what it is.
But don't we know, everything we try to experience when we talk about worshiping God, the only thing we can associate that with is what we experience here. We have no imagination.
Sure.
How much more that goes out, but we've never experienced anything like it before.
True. All right. What will we do? I know we'll worship. I know we'll serve God. What's all involved in that? That I don't know. But again, let me emphasize, it'll be greater and more meaningful and sweeter and deeper than anything you can possibly wrap your mind around. Let's look at Revelation 21 for a moment. We'll come back to this again here at some juncture, Lord willing. Again, I realize Revelation has a particular backdrop, and I understand that it's got sections in it that are hard to nail down, if we can even nail them down at all. But again, I think the general principles here, either in part or in full, are descriptive of what we'll enjoy eventually, forever. Notice verse 1, Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So notice he's describing an eventual new environment. Okay? And there was no more sea. I'd like to talk about that, but what we've seen, if you go through Revelation, you'll find that there's this sea of glass, and the farther you go through, the closer you get to God until finally there's no more sea. There's nothing standing between man and God, his people and him. Then I, John, verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So whatever this new environment is, this heavenly city begins to come upon it or come into it. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men. And that's what glory is all about. Man with God, no breach, nothing between us. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son. And here's a familiar verse, but I want us to think about this in light of what we read a moment ago in verse 4. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now let's think about what will heaven be like. What will we do? We'll enjoy fellowship without suspicion. What do we mean by that? You say, I'm not suspicious. Here's what we know in the here and now. In every congregation of God's people, there are those who are what they ought to be and there are those who aren't. I shy a little bit away from using the visible church and the invisible church because that can lead to error, but there is a sense in which there are frauds among us, right? There are people who have their own agenda. There are people who want to preach and teach things which are inappropriate. There are people who are in rebellion who perhaps even claim to be children of God and cause all sorts of trouble. And the Bible teaches us regarding false teachers, we're to have no fellowship with them. Regarding those who would walk disorderly, we're to withdraw from them. And so there's a sense in which as long as we're on earth, there are the wheat and the tares within the kingdom of God. But what does verse 8 teach us about those who aren't walking appropriately, who aren't faithful to God, who are in rebellion? What eventually happens to them? They're separated forever. Here's the thing, in glory, we'll have relationships with people and only people who are authentic and legitimate. We'll never have to worry about someone being there who's not supposed to be there. We'll never have to worry about someone who will cause the same sort of turmoil and problems that we experience here. We'll never have to worry again even about our own weaknesses and shortcomings and causing problems for other people. Because our fellowship will be everything God ever intended it to be. Any questions about that? Anything come to mind? Yes, John. I'm sorry, you'll have to repeat that again.
Verse 8, where it describes, you know, the cowardly, the unbelieving, all that listing there, folks that will have their part in the fire and brimstone, which is the second death, then it goes to the New Jerusalem. You know, going, New Jerusalem's going to be where a lot of that place, or what? I'm trying to grab that.
When you start talking about Revelation 21 and 22, here's my take on it. It describes a present spiritual reality that we in the here and now have not yet experienced to the full and won't be experienced until, again, Jesus comes again. But as far as God's plan is concerned, it's just as secure and just as real as anything else we might know. And so some people battle back and forth regarding chapter 21 and 22, saying, well, this isn't about the heavenly realm at all. It's about the church. And you can make some good points and draw some conclusions about that. But I think the best way to view it is it's the church, but it's the church exalted in glory. It's the church seen in the way she'll be seen ultimately forever and ever. Can you say that John has in mind the people of God in 21 and 22 as he talks about the bride and as he talks about this new city? Certainly so. But yet, when you look at 21 and 22, it's talking about a spiritual reality that we've yet to experience in the here and now. Verse 4. If it only refers to the church, to me it seems like we're still crying and we're still dying. Right? So again, already but not yet. It's already true, what we see in Revelation 21 and 22, but not yet for us in the here and now fully. Now back to what John asked about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly city in Revelation 21 and 22, again, pictures using these symbols, God's people with him forever and ever. Heaven's likened to a city in these chapters. The church is the bride who has part to it. Revelation 21 is the antithesis to that. In other words, who will be in glory forever and ever? Antithesis, bad pronunciation a minute ago. Antithesis. Who will be in glory? The bride. Who will enter the city? God's people. But who will not be in the city? Revelation 21 and verse 8. What happens to them? Lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They're separated from God forever. I may not have answered that in the way that you might glean some benefit from. But what's that? Yeah. 21:8 is a description of those who will not be there. The New Jerusalem, the city that's described there, is again symbolic of God being with his people. Let's look at this one, and this will be probably the last thing we get to talk about. And this goes back to some of the things we've been saying. What will we do in heaven? We will rest without boredom. You say, I'm sitting now and I'm at rest, but I am bored. Rest without boredom. Now, here's what we need to remember. We start talking about rest. If I said, you know, I'm going to go home and rest, what do you probably assume I have in mind? I take a nap. Maybe I'm going to sit in the recliner and I'm going to watch somebody play football, maybe, who knows. I'm just going to sit around. I'm not going to do any work whatsoever. Generally when we think of rest, we think of inactivity. Would that be true? Would you agree with that, generally? Well, I don't know if you agree with that or not, but that's how I think most of us view rest. It's inaction. It's, you know, you do it until you replenish, and then you go do something worthwhile. Well, let's think about it from a biblical perspective. Remember the invitation of Jesus, the call of Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? Give you rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, there is something to do. The yoke that he has in mind was very familiar to the Jews. It would tie two animals together, or perhaps it would keep one from veering off in one direction or the other, but it would tie, generally, two animals together so that they could plow a straight line. Yoke implies what? Work and activity. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, he says, I have something for you that's better and superior than what you know. But when you look at rest in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where we find that statement, it's not talking about inactivity. Rather, it's talking about relief from heavy burden. It's talking not so much about inactivity, we think of rest that way, but relief. What relief does Jesus offer us in his invitation? Relief from the burden of what? Sin. Relief from the burden of sin. So in that instance, it's not talking about you're never supposed to turn your back to your audience. It's not talking about doing nothing. It's talking about relief. Relief. It's talking about something superior, something better. Look at Hebrews 4 for a moment. Hebrews 4, Jesus is superior to Joshua. Jesus is superior to Joshua. And in the first several verses, down through about verse 10, rest is under consideration. Joshua led the children of Israel into what? Into the promised land, Canaan. Verse 1, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, whose rest? The ultimate rest, the Lord's rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. In other words, we have to persevere if we want to experience this to the full. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. The them there are the children of Israel who entered into, who were supposed to enter into Canaan but did not, the first generation. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place to the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. This is talking about the children of Israel, that first generation that left Egypt. They were supposed to enter into the promised land and dwell there, but they didn't because they demonstrated unbelief, remember? When it was time to take the land, they refused to take it. So they didn't enter in. He's saying, but as children of God, Christians, he's saying, we do enter. Why? Because we choose to believe. We're not going to behave as they did. Verse 6. He says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, that's the rest that Jesus provides ultimately, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will not hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now notice this. Again, he's exhorting these Jewish Christians, don't give up, don't quit. Don't be like your forefathers who didn't enter the physical promised land. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now here's what I want you to know. What Joshua eventually took the second generation into, the land of Canaan, was a type of rest, but it wasn't what ultimately God had in mind. There is a rest that remains. In other words, there's a heavenly promised land. There is a heavenly Canaan in which only Jesus can help us to enter. But let's think about Canaan for a moment. When the people entered that temporary rest, did they cease doing anything? No, they went about the business of living out as God's people, what they were supposed to do, although they fell very short of it. Heaven is referred to as a rest. Revelation 14, 13. Does that mean then, if heaven is a place where we rest, when we enter in, we do nothing? No, there's activity. There's And what all that involves, I don't know. But I want you to never again think that in glory itself, there's nothing. Canaan was a type of rest, temporary. God's people were about His business, working and serving and living their lives. Glory is the ultimate rest. And there'll be activity where God's people go about their business of living and carrying out the will of God forever in the perfect arrangement where the problems of this life don't hinder or impede any longer. I made it up the best I could. And we won't get tired.